One of the things that we could do, we won't, but we could do is we could go around the room and we could share how much each of us enjoys different elements of the Christmas season. Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year, as a song says, right? It for many of us, it's our favorite time of the year, except for the occasional Grinch and Scrooge in our midst. People, generally speaking, love Christmas. And at least for me, if you were to ask me one of those questions of what's one of the things that I love about Christmas, I would probably say nostalgia. Not too much nostalgia. I'm not really one who gets too hyped up about sentimentality and things like that, too much of it, and I'm going to find it a little bit obnoxious. But there's something special about the Christmas season with all of its traditions and familiarity. Families often have traditions. They bring back memories of when we were young, and things felt almost magical around this time of year. There's something to the familiarity of it all, that it brings us back to the past. And there's a comfort that we find here, that amidst all the changes of life, and maybe growing up into adulthood, and years gone by, and society changing, and things looking so different, that something seems almost preserved in our traditions, that we're able to return and come back to the way things have always been and felt. And when it comes to the biblical story that gives the very reason for this season, I think we can have a similar familiarity with it. We know the stories, we know the account from Luke and Matthew, even the account that we just read, and there can be a certain nostalgia to it all. And if we like nostalgia, there can be a sentimentality wrapped up in Christmas. If we don't like nostalgia, maybe we find some of these things kind of annoying because, you know, the Christmas season, it's always the same thing. But regardless, whether you like the nostalgia or not, most of us tend to be very familiar with the Christmas story. Even those of us who maybe aren't Christians today or didn't grow up Christian, we still know the story of Christmas, typically speaking. It's sort of baked into our culture. People know the story. They know there's Jesus, the Son of God, and he's born. Mary is a virgin. There wasn't any room in the inn, and so you got these angels involved. They're singing the chorus. These shepherds come. The wise men come. Apparently, there's three of them somehow, etc., etc., etc. We know the story. And this story can have nostalgia to it. Some of us like the familiarity of hearing the story again and again. It's part of the very holiday tradition that brings us back. We love the sentimentality of thinking of God the Son being born as a baby. I mean, who doesn't like babies, right? We love to think of baby Jesus. But there is a difference between being familiar with a story and actually appreciating that story. There's a difference between being able to affirm the historic creeds that God the Son was conceived by the Holy Spirit and became a human being. There's a difference between knowing that doctrine, that biblical truth, and sensing the weight of that truth. There's a difference between feeling nostalgic and sentimental about the birth of Christ and actually understanding what was at stake in his birth. And it's that sense of appreciation that I want us to aim at this morning, taking time to reflect on the wonder that is Christ's incarnation that we celebrate this time of year. That we would just sit under, take time this morning to just sit under the wonder of what it means for God the Son to become a human being. The theological word that we use to designate this is the incarnation. It's a word that comes from Latin, incarne, which carne, flesh. It means the infleshing, the becoming flesh of God himself. God the Son becoming a human being, in other words. And I want us to reflect on the wonder and amazement this morning of the incarnation of the very Son of God, and specifically the cost of this incarnation, the cost of the Son becoming human for our redemption. And to do so, I'd like us to look at a small little text in Paul's second recorded epistle to the church in Corinth. If you'd turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. We're just going to look at this one verse this morning. In this chapter, Paul is telling the Corinthian church to get its offerings ready, its donations ready. You see, there had been some famines in Jerusalem, and the believers there, the church in Jerusalem, had been experiencing impoverishment and hard times as a result of it. And so you may be familiar that throughout Paul's ministry then, as he travels the Mediterranean world, he encourages various churches in these areas to help the believers in Jerusalem, to provide assistance to their fellow believers, these Jewish believers, to give them money to aid them. And this is a way, Paul says, of showing love for their fellow Christians, that we demonstrate our solidarity with other believers, the church, the universal church, that even people that we may have never met before, that there's a certain care and commonality and support in the body of Christ, even beyond our own local church. The Corinthian believers wanted to be a part of this effort. And so in this chapter, Paul is reminding them to get their money ready so that it's ready to go when Paul needs it. And so he encourages them to give cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. You may be familiar with that passage. For our purposes today, though, I want us to focus specifically on verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. And in verse 9, Paul motivates the Corinthians then. He motivates them to give cheerfully by reminding them of what Christ has given them in the gospel. When we consider what Christ has given for our salvation, even at great cost to himself, we are motivated to give generously of ourselves, even cheerfully and with great sacrifice. That when we recall and we are impressed with the reality of what Christ has given us, what he has given of himself for our salvation, it motivates us to be generous and to give self-sacrificially. That's Paul's point here. And so he says in verse 9, read with me, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is that grace? "That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." There's a great exchange happening here. And that's why I've titled this sermon, "The Great Exchange of the Incarnation." Now, one of the first questions we face in this verse is this: in what sense did Christ become poor? What does Paul mean in saying that Christ became poor, and conversely, we become rich? In what sense are we becoming rich? Now, some interpret this as referring to literal poverty and wealth. And so Jesus literally became poor, they would say. And we might see this in the fact that Jesus was born into a relatively poor family. And throughout his ministry, Jesus traveled around as essentially a homeless person, living off of the support of others. Prosperity gospel teachers love this verse, of course, because they argue that it means that God intends for Christians to be wealthy. But of course, that's not what this text is saying. Paul describes Christ's gift in financial terms in order to draw a connection between Christ's gift and the Corinthians' monetary gift to the saints in Jerusalem. In other words, Paul is using financial terms to draw a financial sort of link, a thematic link between what Christ gave and what they are going to give to the saints in Jerusalem. But the actual gift that Christ has given us, of course, is not money, but it is the gift of salvation. And it's clear from the context. These believers are not necessarily materially rich. Jesus hasn't made them wealthy. Paul even describes the Macedonians in verse 2 that they gave out of their poverty, that they gave money even though they were poor. And the Corinthians don't necessarily seem to be rolling in the cash either. And so it would be rather ridiculous for Paul, knowing their poverty, knowing this, to say that Christ came to make them materially rich. Nonetheless, there is something to the fact that when Christ became human, he did so entering into relatively poor conditions. When he became human, he didn't do so as one born into wealth and privilege, which we might expect of one being born king. Jesus' stepdad was a carpenter, probably something like today's construction worker, what we might call a blue-collar worker, maybe middle-lower class. And as we said, throughout his ministry, he lived very frugally. In Luke 9:58, Jesus has says to one of his would-be followers, he says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, that is, animals have places to live, but the Son of Man," Jesus himself, "has nowhere to lay his head." And so when Paul talks about the impoverishment of Christ, his becoming poor in the sense of becoming a human, Christ's relative material poverty in his life only magnifies then the sacrifice of his incarnation. Even just think about the Christmas story itself and the nativity scene that is familiar to us all, the nativity scene that you guys put on live display. There's a certain ridiculousness to it all, if you think about it. This Savior, the very Son of God, the one born King of the Jews, the Magi come to find the King. The angels come and proclaim his announcement. It's one who is born, whose very birth. I mean, how many of us have had births that were announced by a multitude of angels, right? Magi making the trip of a lifetime, bringing these extravagant gifts, all because of what? The inestimable significance of the birth of this child. And yet at the very same time, he is born in an incredibly lowly way, the way he enters the world, that there's no room for him in the inn, and so Mary gives birth amidst farm animals. A manger, the feeding trough, serves as his first bassinet. You know, some people today are bragging and talking about their desire for a home birth, and Mary's like, "I gave birth to Jesus in a barn." There's a sort of weird mix between the grand significance of what it means for God the Son to be born, and yet this bizarrely low way that his birth is welcomed and happens. Not only is he greeted by angels and wise men from afar, but then you have shepherds who are brought in. These are like the social nobodies of the time. They're the lower class, sort of base occupation. We have a king being born here, and yet it's sort of like saying, and no shade to anyone who works these jobs, but it'd be sort of like saying, we have a king being born here, let's get the McDonald's cashier to come in. Let's get the Jiffy Lube worker to come in and see this, or the Walmart greeter. Again, no shade to shepherds, no shade to people who work those jobs, but those are not the expected people you bring in when you have a king being born. It sort of flips everything on its head. And so the circumstances of Jesus' birth are something like a parable. They're something like a picture, an illustration of what his whole life is going to be like. The very Son of God, the Savior, the Christ, the anointed King, in other words, makes himself low. He acquaints himself with the outcast and the sinner. He humbles himself even to the point of death. The person of greatest worth, the one to whom all worship and honor and reverence is due, is ridiculed, put on trial. He has his beard torn out. They spit in his face. and he's crucified amidst two robbers, crucified by the very rebels that he came to save. This is the very divine irony of God the Son's humiliation, as theologians talk about it. That his condescension and him making himself low for us. And of course, all of this humiliation begins with the very condescension that is Christ's incarnation. That Christ made himself low by becoming a human being. And this is what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 9 again, he says this, if you look at that verse with me, he says, that though Jesus was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Though he was rich, what does Paul mean by this? Well, here Paul is referring to Christ's pre-incarnate state. That is, before he was incarnate, before God the Son became a human being, he was rich in this sense that God existed for all eternity before he became a human being. Jesus, the human being from the town of Nazareth, before assuming human nature, was God the Son with God for all eternity. He existed as God from all eternity past. As the first chapter of John's Gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, that is God the Son, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son is God, and he existed for all eternity as God. Verse 2 continues, that he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. That is, he is not caused or brought into being. He is not a created thing. He himself is the Creator. God the Son precedes and causes the existence of everything else. John says, and without him was not anything made that was made. That he himself has not been made. He is the unmade one. He is the self-existing God from all eternity. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 8 as his being rich. That this position Christ held was one of great richness compared to the humiliation, poverty, and lowliness to which he subjected himself in becoming a human. He, being God, shared in the very glory of God himself. That everything it means to be God, he possesses. He possessed, and all the prerogatives of God were his. He was supreme over all creation, and yet, for our sake, believer, Paul says that he became poor. That he subjected himself to the frailty and the lowliness of our humanity. If you turn to Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Paul goes into this in much more detail. He explains this, the incarnation, in amazing detail. Paul says in verse 5, he tells the believers there, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now he describes the mindset of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, that is, though he was God, he possessed the very nature and form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto. But what did he do? In verse 7, he emptied himself. Now, that doesn't mean that he ceased being God or he sort of gave up some of his godness. But he emptied himself, he made himself low in this way, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That Jesus made himself low, not by subtracting himself of his divinity, but by adding to himself humanity. He became what he prior was not. He subjected himself to the lowliness of human form. He became a human being, emptying himself. And this was only the beginning. The impoverishment of Christ, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians, only continues. It extends to his work on the cross, the very reason, the ultimate reason for which he became a human being. And so Paul says in verse 8, Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, having become a human being, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death. And not only any death, but the worst sort of death, even death on a cross. For good reason, we oftentimes think of the resurrection, Christ's passing through death and coming alive from the dead. We oftentimes think of the resurrection as the greatest miracle. And skeptics often find the resurrection incredulous. They find it impossible to believe. And there's no doubting that the resurrection is a remarkable miracle that should not be downplayed for 1 minute. It's the very heart of our faith. Paul says that those who are believers are those who have confessed that Jesus rose from the dead, Romans 10. But when we think about it, there's an even greater miracle, if we want to use that language. An even greater miracle, I think, is the very reality that God even became a human being in the first place. It's one thing for a human to be raised from the dead. It certainly defies what we know about the natural order of this fallen world. We don't expect people to come back from the dead. That's a miracle. That's bizarre. It's not normal. But nonetheless, it's something that we can at least conceive of. We can at least imagine it in our wildest dreams. It's another thing entirely, though, to speak of the infinite God taking on human form and at the same time in no way ceasing to be God in any respect. I don't think our minds can even wrap our heads around that. That this is so beyond our comprehension and expectation. It defies human invention. No human would invent something like this. It doesn't fit our categories. The category of God as the creator, completely other and distinct from his creation. And in our natural minds, for God to become a human being seems like a very impossibility by definition of being God. It would be a seeming contradiction in terms. It would seem to involve the contamination of what it means for him to be God, for him to be completely other. This is why on the south side of Milwaukee, we have a high South Asian and Muslim population. And when I interact with Muslims, this is why one of the greatest scandals for them is the idea of the incarnation, that God would become a human being. It makes no sense in human terms for the infinite God to become a finite, in many ways, as we would think about it, a dirty human being with flesh and bone. How can an infinite God take on finite human form? How can a limitless God experience the limitations of humanity? What does it mean for a God who is outside of time and space to enter into time and space as a human being? How can a God who is without passions, needs, or wants become a human being who hungers and sleeps and experiences even things like sadness as he weeps outside of Lazarus' tomb? Wrapped up in the very definition of what it means to be God seems to be an incompatibility with what it means to be human. And yet this is precisely what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. This mystery, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God becoming a human being, condescending, and entering into the state of humiliation. This, I would argue, is the most foundational, the most remarkable miracle of Christianity. Not simply that God offers us salvation, and not merely that salvation is by grace, his work and not ours, but that he accomplishes this work by actually entering into his creation, by sort of crossing the divide, as it were, from creator to creation, by becoming a human being, by writing himself into the story. That is what fundamentally makes Christianity different than any other religion. That it is God himself who enters into our condition to save us. And note, this Son of God, who has existed for all eternity, now exists and will forever exist. Jesus continues to exist as a human and will forever be a human for us and for our salvation. It's incredible that God would do that for us. And so it's no wonder then that Paul will speak of this Christ as becoming poor. Do you see why that, what that means for Jesus to become poor? That God, the eternal God, to become a human being is for him to become poor for us. Or as Paul says, for him to humble himself. This language of though he was rich, he became poor, expresses the very cost involved in the incarnation. The very magnitude of what's at stake here. There is an inestimable, nearly indescribable wonder and mystery to the reality of the eternal, infinite, all-powerful, everywhere present, all-knowing, self-existing, self-sufficient God taking on the frailty, the restrictions, the limitations, the downright lowliness of human creaturely form. And not only that, but then to experience not a pleasant life, not a prosperous life by our American standards, but for him to experience a life of utter rejection, suffering, and self-sacrifice for our sake. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For your sake, believer, this Jesus became poor, so that you, believer, by his poverty might become rich. Believer, he did all of that to benefit us. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For your sake. Take all the wonder that we've just been sitting in. God, the eternal God, the infinite God, becoming finite, lowly, a suffering life. Paul loads all of that wonder into those three words. For your sake. He became poor for your sake. His impoverishment, his incarnation is the means by which we are then made spiritually rich. He says, so that, in other words, this is the reason why he became poor. So that by his poverty, we might become rich. Turn just a few chapters over to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a very popular passage. I'm sure you've heard it before. If you've been in Awana, this is probably one of those key Awana verses. And I think this is a remarkable parallel. And it's really interesting the fact that they're only a few chapters away from each other as well. We oftentimes think of the death of Christ as that thing which saves us, and obviously rightfully so, since it's true, Jesus saves us by his death. On the cross, Christ served as a substitute for sinners, that he takes our sin on himself, and he pays for that sin, so that all then who trust in him can stand before God as without sin. We have our sin removed from us because it's been paid for by Christ. And so we stand before God completely guiltless, forgiven, and uncondemned in God's judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks to this reality where Paul says again, for our sake, notice the parallels, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, Christ, to be sin. Who knew no sin. That is Christ, who himself knows no sin. He's sinless. He never sinned. He became a sin bearer for us. He became identified with our sin. He became sin, like a sin offering, a sin sacrifice, so that, again, here's another purpose statement. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that in Christ, by faith in Christ, united to Jesus, we can stand before God as righteous and forgiven. And theologians have rightly referred to this as the great exchange, that Christ takes our sin and we get his righteousness. He is our substitute. We trade places with him. We are the sinners. We should be the ones identified with our own sin. And yet he becomes identified with our sin so that we become identified with his righteousness. But the reason I bring up this text, among other things, is because I think Paul has a similar sort of exchange in mind taking place in the incarnation. Notice how similar these verses are to each other. That in his death, chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says that he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And in the incarnation, chapter 8, verse 9, he became poor so that we might become rich. Sin to righteousness, poor to rich. There's a similar sort of exchange taking place even when we think about the incarnation. That we're actually saved by his incarnation as well. That there's an exchange happening. He's entering into our place for us. That in a similar way to how he takes on our sin and defeats it in his death, so he takes on our humanity in order to rescue and restore it. That he becomes human in order to take our place, to enter into our humanity in order to redeem it, restore it, and rescue it. He becomes human. He becomes poor, as Paul says, in order that, by taking on our human nature, he will raise it up, he will restore it, and in so doing, make us rich. Our humanity is restored in Christ's incarnation. In his becoming human and restoring our humanness, we are made rich. We are saved by his becoming poor for us. So if you turn back to 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we close by looking at the very beginning of this verse. Remember the context. Paul is writing to encourage the Corinthians as they get their gift ready for the church in Jerusalem, as they collect their money, just as you often, or as you guys collect your money in the offering box in the back. So Paul's encouraging them to have an orderly way of gathering their funds so that they can donate money to aid the church in Jerusalem. And the gift of Christ here then is intended to motivate them as they prepare to give, as they think about giving their money, so they are to consider what Christ has given them. But what does Paul say in verse 9? He begins it this way, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." All this grace that we've been talking about, of Christ becoming poor so that we might become rich, of him humbling himself, emptying himself by taking the form of a human being. Paul says, believer, you know this grace. This isn't just some textbook grace over here, just some book in your church library that you haven't read. This is a grace that you know personally. Paul connects this to our own personal experience with Christ. This isn't just an intellectual reality. This isn't just something we're familiar with around the Christmas season. But it's an internalized reality. It's something that has seeped its way into our hearts. That this gift of Christ's incarnation, this gift of salvation, is known personally by all those who place their faith in Christ. That if you have placed your faith in Christ, this grace is not a distant grace. It's a personal grace. It's a grace that has reached you. Everything that it means for God the Son to become a human being, everything it means for him to become poor so that you might become rich, is something that you know personally, that has reached you here. The very activity of God the Son becoming human in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, ministering around Galilee, that in 2023 has reached you here in Sheboygan, Michigan. You know it personally. And in so doing then, Paul brings it all back to our sense of appreciation for what Christ has done. That as we reflect on the wonder of Christ's incarnation, Paul wants us to be struck with the amazement and a sense of gratitude as we really apprehend the magnitude of this reality as something we ourselves would experience personally. And remember, Paul's immediate context here, this personal experience, is what is meant to spur them on to live generously, to live sacrificial lives. And so too for us, this gratitude-inducing apprehension of the magnitude of the incarnation is what ought to fuel our lives to live generously and sacrificially. We will live differently if we know this grace. The same grace that saves us is a grace that then transforms us. And this is then what Christmas is all about. It's about remembering the incarnation of the Son of God. It is a time of sober celebration. Sober because there's the magnitude and the seriousness of what it means, but there's celebration in the sense of appreciation, in the sense of the worship that it induces from us. Because we know personally this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ if we have trusted in Him. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this time to sit under Your Word this morning. We thank You for Your Word to us, that Jesus became poor so that we might become rich. I pray that on this Christmas Eve, You would use a passage like this to set our minds on the true reason for the season, that amidst all the fun and the inevitably many people getting together with family and opening gifts and all the holiday traditions, good things for us to enjoy, that nonetheless our center of our minds would be focusing on the amazement that You became a human being for our sake. I ask that You would take this truth, that You would arrest our hearts with it, arrest our minds with it, cause our minds to be captivated by this wonder so that we would then be transformed. That as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, that as we behold the face of Jesus Christ, as we behold Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, we'd be transformed. And so this morning, as we behold Jesus Christ, as we behold what He has done for us in the gospel, I pray that You would transform us incrementally this morning to make us more like Him. Amen.